following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Nirmal Persia, better known as NIMS, is a professional mountaineer from Nepal. Following a military career in the British Special Forces, he set out to climb the world's 8,000ers. That's a name for the 14 tallest peaks on Earth, all over 8,000 meters, or for us Americans, 26,000 feet. These mountains are clumped together in two locations, one being in the Himalayas in Nepal and the other on the border between China and Pakistan. Now, climbing these mountains had been accomplished in the past. In fact, one man had climbed all 14 of them, finishing that in 1986, but it took him roughly 8 years in total to get to the summit of all of those peaks. NIMS sought to do it in 6 months. He called it Project Possible, because what he sought to do, he believed to be an impossible task. Now, all 14 peaks require the climber to take and hike above 8,000 meters. NIMS said, quote, "Above 8,000 is called the death zone, because from there the oxygen is so thin that the human body is literally dying. That's my playground. That's where I operate," end quote. Recognizing that something was different about him and his body, he sat with physiologists for testing. They put him onto a breathing restrictor. They put him onto a treadmill at sea level, but to basically, without the oxygen coming in, they wanted to see how his body responded as if it was at elevation. And so they put him on this treadmill, worked him up, took the oxygen content down, and right there on the treadmill, there was a computer where he had to answer questions to see how his mental function was doing, as if to simulate being at 8,000 plus. What they found is that he was able to perform better than the highest trained Olympic athletes and the most long distance endurance athletes as well. His body metabolizes oxygen in a very unique way and has the ability to recover faster than any of his compatriots or people around him. Very unique. Taking advantage of this, in part of Project Possible, he had different teams of climbers, different Sherpas with him. So as they plotted out how they were going to do these 14 peaks, they would climb a mountain, and he would have another team waiting at the base of another mountain. And so they would climb, get to the top, and summit. They would come back down. That group of men, exhausted from having climbed, say, Mount Everest, would then be there to recover. He would get into a chopper and immediately fly to the next place, and at dawn the next morning would go up the next peak. Crazy. He summited Everest, Lhotse, and Makalu, which are three of those peaks, in a 48-hour window. He only complained because he got stuck in a traffic jam at the summit of Everest. It took him 7.5 hours because he was stuck behind other climbers. And if you remember just a few years ago, there was a picture that went viral at the top of Everest that just looked like a line of people going up to the top. He is the one that actually took that photograph. He completed his mission, Project Possible, in just 189 days. And along the way, aided in the rescue mission of four stranded climbers who certainly would have died without his help. He's an advocate for mountaineering and for the human spirit, pushing the limits and attempting the impossible. If you'd like, you can watch his documentary. It's called 14 Peaks. He is a man committed to his cause, no matter what the cost. He serves others, even rescuing those in need, and never stops talking about his first love. So is the life of every Christian. We too are committed to a cause. We too are called to serve others, and we also never stop talking about our greatest love. Such is the life of those who have surrendered to Christ and seek to use this life to impact their world for Christ. We live in the death zone. We share Christ with others. Such is the life of those who seek to be a living sacrifice, to put their bodies on the altar and give all to Christ. Isn't that the definition of a Christian? To deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. If you would, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, this morning as we continue our march through this slender epistle, we come to a section that deals with ministry. with service to the Lord. In fact, verses 24 through 27, here in this text, we get a very personal look into Paul's life of ministry, Paul's life of service. And as we've been saying over the past few weeks, there's a change in subject from the previous section. The personal pronouns in verses 15 through 20 are all third person plural. He, his, him. I guess some of that's singular, but they're third person. The section is about Christ. He is Lord of creation. He is Lord of his church. There is none greater. Moving on to verses 21 to 23, the personal pronouns become second person plural. They are you, or better said, you all. They're talking about the testimony of the church in Colossae. But here in verse 24, and all the way down through chapter 2, verse 5, the personal pronouns change again. Let me say it differently. The subject is changing. The personal pronouns now are I, first person singular. Having talked about Christ, having talked about the church at Colossae, Paul now changes the subject to talk about himself and his own ministry. And what becomes abundantly clear very quickly is that Paul's life is not about Paul. It is about Christ. He is fully committed to serving Christ in his life. And this morning, as we look at this text, we'll see that our lives are to be committed to serving Christ, that we too are to lay ourselves on the altar before him. And so if we boil this sermon down to just one phrase, life is about Christ. Your life, my life, your ministry, my ministry, it's all about him. Let me read this text together. Follow along as I read out loud. We'll start in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a ministry text. For those who are actively serving and involved in ministry, my hope is that you will see this as an encouragement to the work that you are already doing. For those who are not yet involved serving the Lord, my hope is that this will be an encouragement for you to find a place to plug in and to be used for Christ. For all of us, this is a reminder that life is not about us. Life is about Christ. Let's dive in. Number one, your outline. Following Christ is costly. Following Christ is costly. Look back at verse 24. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. See that word at the beginning of the sentence, the word now? It's a word that is used as a transition. And while it helps us to say that this is a present action, it also serves to link the gospel efforts from verse 23, if you look up there, to his current position in jail, in prison in Rome, in verse 24. What he's doing, in short, is laying out the cost of ministry. Right now, this is what's happening in my life. Very openly, he's talking about his sufferings right there at the beginning of the verse. And if you look at the end of the verse, he talks about filling up Christ's afflictions. Let's break this verse down to understand that your ministry and my ministry is costly. It involves joy, and it involves pain. And that's how we'll look at this first verse. The first subpoint there, our ministry involves pain. It involves pain. That much is clear from the text. You can just look at the word there in 24, stare at that word, suffering. And we know that Paul had not had an easy life. He did not have an understanding when he got saved that God had a wonderful plan for his life. He was not converted and then waiting for the next bus to heaven. He was involved in ministry to Jesus Christ, and it cost him dearly. The biblical idea of suffering is quite literally to be in pain, to endure hardship. And this suffering is directly connected to his efforts for the gospel on behalf of this little church. He says that his sufferings, look there, are for your sake. They are on behalf of you, in your stead. I suffer for your benefit. He's not saying I'm suffering so that you don't have to. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life, to endure difficulty, trial, and even persecution for the name of Christ. And Paul understood that better than most. In fact, on the day of his salvation, on that road, Acts 9:15 says, Jesus says, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him, listen to this phrase, how much he must suffer for my sake. Just to give you an idea of what Paul's life looked like, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to see this in the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to read a couple lengthy sections of this epistle, but we'll start in chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. A very personal statement. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Flip over to chapter 11 and look at verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. Paul continues on. He says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. You come back to Colossians 1, and all of what he just said there can be compressed down to this summary statement in verse 24. In my flesh, he says, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Ministry was costly for Paul. He suffered for the church. Look at that final phrase in verse 24. Much ink has been spilled in trying to understand the meaning of this phrase. You see it there? In filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That begs the question, if you look at this, is there something incomplete in the afflictions of Christ? What is Paul trying to say here? At first glance, if we just take this just at face value, it would appear that the suffering of Christ was insufficient, that something is lacking or missing from his sacrifice. Is that what Paul is teaching, that I therefore needed to fill that up because Jesus didn't get the job done? Believe it or not, the Catholic Church, in interpreting that phrase, has taught that Christ's atoning work needs to be supplemented by the good works and sufferings of the saints. They call this the treasury of merit. It's a storehouse that holds not only the work of Christ, but also in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it says this, quote, this treasury includes as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. In the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints, all those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord, end quote. The church then instructs individuals to offer indulgences in order to draw on the treasury for the temporal relief of sin and the removal of the dead from purgatory. There's more needed by believers in their efforts to pay for sin. It is quite simply to say that there's something lacking in the atonement of Jesus Christ. Is this what the scripture is teaching here in Colossians 1:24? Absolutely not. There is nothing lacking in the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ for redemption. Paul has just finished describing the full reconciliation of the universe at a cosmic level and the full reconciliation of believers on an individual level. Jesus has made peace, verse 20, through the blood of his cross. He has reconciled you, verse 22, through his fleshly body through death. There is nothing remaining for salvation. He is not changing his story two verses later. That's why in Hebrews 10:11 it says that every priest stands ministering daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, has sat down at the right hand of God. So what is this verse saying then? How can a Christian fill up what is lacking in Christ's affliction? Said simply, Jesus is no longer here. He has ascended to heaven, and he currently, Hebrews 10, is seated at the right hand of God. But wherever his people are, there his body is. And while his work on the cross is complete, there are still those who are against him. And while they cannot get to Christ, they can get to his body. And so each member shares in the affliction that remains, bearing the insults, the punches, and the pain that is designed for the Savior, but in his absence is applied to the saints. In your outline, I gave you a quote from David Garland. It says there, because the servant is not greater than the master, and because the world has not changed in its hostility to God, Christians can expect no better treatment than their Lord received. Suffering thus belongs to the Christian calling. Again, this is part and parcel of the Christian life. And Paul was right in the middle of the mix. And by extension, you and I are invited into the fray, into the battle where the stakes are high, where there is a real enemy. And while suffering for us doesn't look the same as it did for the Apostle Paul, yet we are in that same war, holding the same line, seeking to walk humbly in the same faithfulness. Following Christ is costly. It involves pain. But it also, secondly, involves joy. It involves joy. Go back to the beginning of verse 24. In all these sufferings, in all of this affliction, in all of the pain, look at those two words. Paul says, I rejoice. I rejoice. It is a matter of fact. I am doing it continually, even in this moment. He says, now, right now, I am rejoicing. One commentator said, you may occasionally hear the clang of the Roman chain, but you never hear a groan from the brave prisoner. This word, rejoice, could be translated, I am glad, I am happy. And notice in the text, it's not after the trial is over. Not after the suffering has ceased. Not after the difficulty is but a memory. No, he says, right now, I rejoice. Present active. This is happening as a fact in my life in this very moment. In the center of the storm. In the midst of the struggle. When the day is darkest. It is then that I rejoice. But how can he say this? Go into your own life and struggles and trials right now. How can Paul say this? I have been sitting on this all week in my own difficulties of my heart. I struggle to get there, do you? In my trials, I doubt God. I assume the worst. I'm filled with anxieties about the what ifs. But this is to forget who we are in Christ, that we are secure in him, that we are accepted just as we are because of what Jesus has done. This ignores the fact that God is on his throne. It fails to remember that he has proven faithfulness from one generation to the next. It overlooks the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. It disregards that he is good and his plan for our life is perfect. There is nothing in our lives like trial or pain and suffering to bring us to our knees, to reveal our sin, and to uncover our weaknesses. And at that moment, we have two choices. We can choose to close our fist and say, I'm going to muscle this out on my own. Or we can fall on our faces and cling to the cross of Jesus Christ. I was looking at the plants in my backyard. and I noticed a solitary plant out in the corner that wasn't doing very well. It had been apparently scorched by the sun, had lost most of its leaves, and the remaining ones were just browning. It was clear that the plant was alive, but it was not thriving. All the other plants around seemed to be doing just fine. What was wrong with this particular plant? I went ahead and put my hortatory skills, what's the right word? My green thumbedness. I'm very good with plants. No, that's not true. I don't have a clue what's going on, so I went to do some research. I walked over to examine the soil, and I realized, yep, it's dirt. Looks pretty good. Okay, that's fine. I looked for signs of bugs or any infestation, birds, anything else. Nothing there either. So I didn't know what was going on. Finally, I went over to the sprinkler system and turned it on and looked at all the other plants that were getting ample water. But this one plant out in the corner, the farthest away, was not getting but a drip of water. So it was struggling. You and I live in a hostile environment, above 8,000 meters. In that death zone, sometimes the heat in our life gets turned up. And when we find that we're disconnected from our source of life, while we're still alive, we will struggle to thrive. Distant from our Lord Jesus, the trials and sufferings wear us down, steal our joy, and result in a lack of vibrancy and effectiveness in our lives. Are you suffering this morning, believer? Locked in some trial? Is the temperature ever being turned up in your life and the struggles increasing? Can I give you something to hold on to? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The instruction is so simple and so timely. It's in your outlines. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. When our eyes are on our trials, our circumstances, our pain, we will struggle. But when they're fixed on Christ, we too can have joy, knowing that our suffering is designed by him. It is allowed by him. And it is enacted by him, functioning as part of his perfect plan for our lives. And so the words of 2 Corinthians 4:16 ring true. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. My friends, the end of the story is already written. So choose joy. Choose joy. In your notes, will you do me a favor and write these words down? I choose joy. I'll give you just a second to do that. I choose joy. Now I want you right next to write the word in. I choose joy in. And now I want you to think about the deepest trial, biggest struggle in your life right now, and I want you to write that down. I choose joy in that. And this week, as you walk through that trial and that circumstance, would you, before the Lord, choose to rejoice? Because God is on his throne. Because your eyes are fixed on Christ. Because we are connected to him, and he gives us his life-giving power and grace to be sustained and to endure even the deepest and darkest trials of life. May that be our prayer this week. We remember that following Christ is costly. It involves pain, but it also involves joy. And we remember that it's all about him. Number two in your outline, serving Christ is a commission. Following Christ is costly. Serving Christ is a commission. Let's look at the beginning of verse 25. Paul goes on to say, of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Isn't that interesting? We see here that Paul's involvement in the church was not a choice that he made, but something that God gave to him as a commission, as a stewardship, even as a gift to be done for others. To help us understand this verse, let me just break it down by saying the commission is from God and the commission is for others. Right, we'll just frame it that way to help us walk through this. So first there, the commission that we have is from God. And let me read it again. He says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship, here it is, from God, bestowed on me. The word minister there is the word diakonos. We looked at it last week, same word in verse 23. It's where we get our Greek word deacon. It simply means to serve or a servant. In 2 Corinthians 6:4, it says that Paul was a servant of God. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, he labels himself a servant of Christ. In Ephesians 3:5, he's a servant of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, he's a servant of the new covenant. And here in Colossians 1:25, he defines himself as a servant of the church. Look at the next phrase. It says there, it's according to the stewardship from God that was bestowed on me. And that word stewardship carries the idea of a high-ranking house servant, one who controls the affairs of the entire house or of the business. You'll notice here that Paul didn't go looking for this assignment as steward. He didn't apply online. God came after him. In fact, in Galatians 1:15, Paul says, I had been set apart even from my mother's womb. In Acts 8:3, when he was still stiff-arming, rebellious against God, it says, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. In chapter 9, verse 1, it says that he was still breathing out threats against the saints. But then God found him on that road to Damascus and brought him to his knees and blinded him with his holiness and graciously saved his soul. And so in 1 Timothy 1:12, as he looks back, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy. Two verses later, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. The truth is that God didn't just save Paul, he then also employed him in his service. He bestowed on him a stewardship. He gave him a commission to serve Christ no matter what the cost. And you and I have been given the same commission, the same stewardship. We too are called to be servants of the church, to use our gifts, to minister to one another, to not sit on the sidelines, but to be an active part of the body of Christ. Faith Bible Church is filled. I'm looking at so many amazing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many people that spend their time and their energy and their resources, not in service to this church, but in service to the Lord Jesus. But did you know what? Did you know? We have room for one more. Isn't that amazing? One more servant. One more set of hands. One more pair of feet. One more mouth to speak. One more volunteer. Can I just ask you what keeps you from taking that step of getting involved, joining a Sunday morning ministry, greeters, children's, setup, some form of parking, so many places to serve? By a show of hands, how many people here have floated in the Dead Sea? Let's put them up. No, be proud. This is something else. Look at that. That's quite a few. Congratulations. It's actually not very difficult. Okay, you just float there. It's easy. But anyway, it's 1,400 feet below sea level. Did you know that? It's the lowest place on planet Earth. It has nearly 10 times the saltiness of ocean water, making it dangerous to ingest or even get into your eyes. And due to that high salt concentration, it's impossible for plant life or animal life to survive, hence the name, the Dead Sea. But do you know what creates that environment? While water freely flows in, because of its position in that basin so low, nothing can flow out. Many inlets, but no outlets, makes a dead sea. Some Christians also function this way. Sermon listening, podcasting, book reading, even Bible study, continual intake from so many sources, but no outlet. And so their lives are unproductive, ineffective, unfruitful, and can in some ways function like a dead sea. I'll say it again, Christians are not waiting to get on the bus and go to heaven. We are to be employed in the Lord's service, using the gifts he has given us, all for his glory. Are you actively serving and giving of yourself? By the way, this is not a message to say do more better. This is a message to say because of what Christ has done for me, because I'm secure in him, I therefore want to give back something in service to him, to do the Lord's work. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The commission is from God. Secondly, the commission is for others. It is for others. It is there in those words at the closing part of verse 25 where he says, for your benefit. For your benefit. I actually like the way the ESV says it better. It reads, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. I love that. It is for you. God saved me. God employed me. And now I serve you. Even though, according to chapter 2, verse 1, he'd never seen them in person or met them face to face, yet there's a deep affection and love for this church. He doesn't grandstand. He's not showboating his position in the faith. He doesn't remind them, I am the Apostle Paul, and I wrote over half of the New Testament. Mark that one. I've been a Christian longer than any of you. I have more service and more sacrifice than anybody. I'm actually the highest ranking member of the Christian church. And you know what? Y'all ought to be serving me. All I've done for you, why don't you get up and serve me for a while? No. He just says it so plainly. I am here to serve you. To care for you. To help you. To love you. It didn't matter if he was preaching the word of God or washing their feet. Paul's heart was only and always to serve. Because ministry is about people. And sometimes ministry is difficult because people are difficult. And relationships are difficult. And breaches occur. But understand that you have never locked eyes with a person that doesn't matter to God. And so we put aside our differences and we lay aside those sins. And we put aside our preferences and even our individual peculiarities, the ways that we've been hurt, and we seek to link arms with our brothers and sisters in Christ and serve him together because remember, it's all about him. So we see that following Christ is costly. Serving Christ is a commission that is from him and for others. And third and finally in our outlines, preaching Christ is a privilege. Preaching Christ is a privilege. Paul ends verse 25 saying, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. The reason that the stewardship was given to Paul was so that he would preach the word of God. And while the word preaching is not in the original, if you look there in the NAS in particular, you see that word preaching is in italics. The translators added it in to help with the flow in the English of how we read it to make it sound more normative. And this is okay because it gives a good sense of the meaning. But just for comparison, the ESV translates 25 to say to make the word of God fully known. The NIV says to present the word of God in its fullness. We have the phrase translated in the NASB, fully carry out, which conveys the idea of preaching. It means to fully relay the content of a message, even to proclaim something in its entirety or its fullness. And what is the content of this proclamation? What is the fullness of this message? Well, verse 25 ends saying it's very simply the word of God. And while that statement is just a general catch-all statement, obviously, Paul gets very specific in verse 26. Look there. He says, the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints. Paul is to fully proclaim, do you see those two words? The mystery. In the Greek, it's the word mysterion. The idea is something in the past that was hidden or something that was concealed. But it's not just a puzzle to be solved. It isn't a mathematical equation that needs to be answered. It's not being in an escape room and trying to figure out the way out. It was hidden, verse 25, from the past ages and generations. That's to say the saints of the Old Testament did not understand this. And as much as they tried, they could not figure out or get what was coming in the future. That's why in 1 Peter 1:10 it says, as to this salvation, this mystery, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, it says there they made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What's the point? They are inspired by God, writing the Old Testament and knowing that they're prophesying of something happening in the future, and they couldn't figure it out. They didn't have enough information to understand what was saying. And two verses later, 1 Peter 1, it says that even the angels are longing to look into these things. Of course, we know there were signposts flashing all across the Old Testament, all along the way that said Christ, 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 pictures and shadows. But it wasn't until he came that the mystery was revealed and made plain. He is the key that unlocks the door, that swings open to see the full salvation plan of God through Jesus Christ. And this is why on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, directly right after Jesus was resurrected, Luke 24, 25, Jesus is walking with the men and he says, "Oh, foolish men, you slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And then verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Paul lays this out even more clearly in verse 27. It says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Can I look up? Can I give you this really quick? Do you know what the mystery is? Are you ready? It is Christ in you. It is this salvation message to the world of Christ in you, and it's the hope of glory. This is what has been revealed. This is the message that Paul was to preach. This is the commission he was given, was to go out and to proclaim this name to all who would hear. Verse 27 says it's not just for the Jews, God's people. It was for the Gentiles, for the pagans, for the heathen, for the nations. But the Jews struggled with this at the beginning. The idea that salvation was extending out beyond Israel's boundaries. Even though in Genesis 12:3, at the very beginning, when God called Abram, he said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Even though they mocked Jesus in John 7:35, saying, well, where's he going to go? Is he going to go teach in the dispersion to the Greeks? Who would go there? Before he ascended, his disciples asked him in Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that you've been resurrected? Now that the work is done? Now Israel raises up? How about Acts 15:1? They are even teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They didn't get it at first. It was the Jewish custom plus the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were trying to merge in this works righteousness based on Judaism. But here in Colossians 1, Paul shares that the mystery that's been held, kept secret in past ages, God has now made known. He has willed to make it known, verse 27. According to the kind intention of his will, Ephesians 1:4, he is putting this message of salvation on display for all to see. And he has given Paul the mandate, the responsibility, even the privilege of preaching the message of Jesus Christ to all men. That salvation is found in grace alone, through faith alone, by the finished work of Christ. That there is no work, no action, no deed, nothing that can be done. It is all in Him. This was hidden in the past. They look forward in faith to trusting that God would provide a Redeemer. And now we sit looking back at the cross saying, there He is. The mystery is revealed. Salvation comes through Christ alone. And Paul says, I preach this. In Ephesians 3:8, Paul says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's the same idea here in verse 27. The message is rich, it says. It is glorious. He's using those two adjectives to try to describe the superlative nature of this message. In Romans 2:4, he says it's the riches of His kindness. In Romans 11:33, he says it's the riches of His wisdom. In Ephesians 1:7, he says it's the riches of His grace. All of these are personified in the person of Jesus Christ and are freely given to all men. And so Colossians 2:2 says it very clearly. The true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so Paul took this message and he preached it without apology, without compromise. And the word has gone out, hasn't it? From the day that Jesus ascended, His disciples began to go into all the world. And Paul is right there in this little town in Colossae. It reached all across Asia, into Europe, and has spread throughout the world ever since. It was hidden from past ages and generations, but now every age and every generation since has heard the message of Jesus Christ. It has worked its way all the way to the little town of Wildomar, California in 2024. It has infiltrated our lives and changed our souls so that now we have that same commission, that same costly ministry to go and to preach the word of Jesus Christ, to share the message to those who don't know. Notice those final words there in verse 27. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is simply unbelievable. Can we just draw in on this phrase for a minute? Christ in you. Okay, now unlock your brains and think about that phrase. Christ in you. It's often in the New Testament that we see the phrase reversed, that we are in Him, right? Probably more commonly, in the sphere of Christ. We are secure in Christ. Our identity is fixed in Christ. But here in a couple other places, it says that Christ is in you. In Genesis, God walked in the garden with man. In Exodus, it says that God talked to Moses as a man talks to his friend face to face. He descended in His glory upon Sinai, showing His presence, even in that pillar of fire and that cloud by day, showing that God was with them. In the New Testament, He became flesh and dwelt among us. But now what is being revealed is unbelievable. God is not just tabernacling with us in the flesh. Now the living God, the Lord of creation, the Lord of His church is in you. Wow! Second Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Think about that truth in your life. He is in us. So why do we sin? He gives us His peace. So why are we anxious? He leads us. So why do we fear? He holds us. So why do we doubt? Christ is in us. He walks with us, sympathizing with us, interceding for us, carrying our burdens. He loves us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. What a truth. What a truth. And Paul ends verse 27 by saying, this is the hope. See those last words in the text? This is the hope of glory. Christ in you is the guarantee. It is the down payment. It brings with it the future expectation of a reality in which we will be with him forever. Our hope is not to make it through the holiday season without killing our family. Our hope is not to make it to the end of the semester. It's not even to simply endure the current trial that we're in. Because of Christ, we have the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the promise that these trials and struggles are not the sum and substance of our life, but they are rapidly preparing us to be with him in glory. In chapter 3, it says that your life is hidden with him in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's why 1 Peter 1:3 calls us a living hope. He has set that anchor in our heart today so that we don't drift and we hold there, knowing that that's our future. Now, I read a story some years ago about a man who was anchored in a small boat somewhere off the coast of Southern California. I asked Tom Barber not to fact check it this morning because I tried, I couldn't find it. But I read this story years ago about him being in this boat. He had lost power, and therefore he couldn't start his engine, and the radio wasn't working, and then the rope connecting him to the anchor broke. And he drifted outside of the normal traffic going back and forth to Catalina, and eventually outside the shipping lanes, then the commercial lanes, and he was out at open sea. And he drifted for some 2 months. And they finally found him somewhere down off the coast of South America, like 60, 70 days later, big shaggy beard, kind of sunken in eyes, rainwater, birds, fish. He survived. But you know what he said? Losing engine power was bad, but don't ever lose your anchor. Don't ever lose your anchor. And Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope that we have is an anchor for our souls, a hope that is both sure and steadfast and one which enters inside the veil. Don't lose your anchor, Christian. It is what holds us in the times of struggle and trial. When we are faced with these difficulties, when following Christ is costly, when the commission to serve ramps up and the heat in our life goes up, we must remain anchored to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that Christ in you is our identity, that we have been accepted by God, knowing that the hope of eternity, we will be with him forever, and that therefore we are grounded and we're held through even the darkest times of life. That message of Jesus Christ is our hope. The mystery of God has been revealed and we have him in us. And Paul would proclaim it fully, preaching the whole counsel of God. And Christian, we have the same message to proclaim, to share with our friends and our families, and to bring that message to the lost. And we remember in that privilege to preach that it is all about him. And so as we close our time this morning, we've seen that following Christ is costly, that serving Christ is a commission, and that preaching Christ is a privilege. Paul's life of ministry was all about Christ. Would you take a moment to examine your own life, your own ministry? Is Christ at the center? Are you following him, serving him, preaching him? Would you take some time in the soft parts of this coming week to reflect on your life and your ministry and service to the Lord? What changes need to be made as you seek to live out the hope of the gospel in your life? Again, this is not a do more, better message, but this is a message that says that we follow Christ, that we want to serve him, and that we want to preach him because we want to impact this world and see people come to know him. And we want to do it all for his glory, not for our own. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come and to see this Jesus, who is no longer the great mystery, but has now been fully revealed as the only way to be made right with God. He offers forgiveness and eternal life. Won't you come to him today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that when you look at us, you don't see our sin-wearied souls, our past or present failures. You see only your Son and his righteousness. You see us as your perfected children. And so, Lord, we say thank you, and we desire to give you our hearts and lives. Would you forgive us for those times where we, Lord, are selfish, where our eyes are on ourselves, where we're fixed on the idols and the difficulties of life? Would you get our eyes off of this world and back where they belong, onto the Lord Jesus Christ? Fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, having sat down at the right hand of God. We want to consider him so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. Continue that. Saw away at us, cut us deep, and make us more into the image of Christ. We love you. We invite you to do that work in our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.